Before we begin, let's go ahead and have a prayer. God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your tender and compassionate care for us. And we see it throughout your word, and we see it in the prophecies of your Son and his kingdom in this book that we're studying, the book of Isaiah. And we pray, Father, that as we study these things and realize everything you have done from the foundation of the world to bring us to you and to let us know who you are and who we are, that they will have an impact on us, Father, and that we will apply what we learn to our lives and each day strive to serve you more perfectly. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them and help us all, Father, to be the people you like us to be each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're in Isaiah 32 and 33. And it's a lot to cover in a short period of time. Philip called it a summary. I'm horrible at summarizing. So we're going to do a quick textual study is what we're going to do. At least don't know if we'll get through all of it, but I don't feel bad because Philip has not been getting through all of it either. So, but we'll do our best here. As I was preparing for class, I was thinking about the analogy Philip used of Isaiah's, of the book of Isaiah, and these sermons are standalone much of the time. It's like going on the website. He used this analogy, and you pick a sermon out of Philip's sermons. They're not necessarily connected. There's not necessarily any chronological link between them. They oftentimes stand alone, and that's why you have some like abrupt changes between sections, because he's talking about something that's not necessarily related to what he talked about before. Chapter 31 begins with the judgment coming upon Egypt. This is the chapter before we're studying, and ends with the judgment upon Assyria and admonishment not to trust in these nations. And we kind of looked at that last week to some extent. Chapter 32 begins with a picture of the Messianic kingdom, I believe. Now, there might be some application to those times there, but then transitions to a coming judgment upon complacent women, which flows into the future restoration of the remnant of God's people. Now, I do think we need to look at chapters 32 and 33 in a broader context, and that's the context of actually what we were reading this last week in our daily Bible reading. What major event happened under the reign of Hezekiah that just stands out in the reading we just did?
Sennacherib's army was decimated by the angel of the Lord.
Yeah. How many soldiers, anyone remember? 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians were decimated by the angel of the Lord. So I think we have to look at what's said in these chapters somewhat in relation to what shortly is going to take place. And I think we're going to see that relatively soon. Well, let's go ahead and get into the text. And I actually am going to have the text on the screen just to kind of move things along, but we're going to read a few sections here and there. And Justin, would you mind reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 32? Now, before you do that, let's go ahead and just kind of summarize. 32, 1 through 8 is what I've entitled The Righteous King and His Just Princes. But if you'd read the first four verses there, Justin, then we'll discuss that.
Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly.
Yeah, and I believe this passage is clearly speaking of the Messiah and his kingdom, and there may be some application to Hezekiah and his rulers in that day and time. But, you know, for us, the practical aspect is definitely the Messianic kingdom. And I think, you know, we have a lot of these prophecies in Isaiah, don't we? I mean, almost on every page we have a prophecy. And I know that when we're doing our readings, we probably say, oh, yeah, that's a prophecy of the Messiah, and kind of move on. And which is fine because we're just doing a daily Bible reading. If you have some extra time, you might consider things that are said. But it's amazing, you know, it's not just the same thing being said over and over again. There are different details being made. It's, you know, you could say it's like the facets of a diamond that, you know, a diamond, you hold it a certain angle and you see this, and you hold it a certain angle and you see that. I think of a well-crafted piece of music. I love music. I love listening to music. I'm kind of an audiophile. But, you know, you can hear a song and say, oh, just doing the same thing over and over again. But if you listen closely, you know, it's building, there's parts being added, there's different melodies going on and counter melodies, and it's just really beautiful when you listen to it that way. And I think if we take just a couple minutes, I'm going to spend more time on some sections than others. In these first four verses, I really wanted to spend a little time on and ask a few questions. But let's look at this first verse. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. And if this is messianic, what's it talking about? And I believe it is. Well, first thing we need to recognize, the term prince does not refer specifically to the direct descendant of a king. It doesn't have to be a physical descendant, but somebody, it says, I've got the initials of it here, Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. I couldn't think of it all of a sudden. In the Bible, a prince is a ruler, a leader, an official, a magistrate, an exalted person with authority. A prince is anyone who carries out the king's wishes or will. So if this is speaking messianically, who would the king be and who would his princes be? Christ is the king.
And the princes would initially be the apostles. And then perhaps those who even come after him who are preachers, faithful preachers and teachers of the word.
That was my exact feeling about this, is that's what that would probably signify. Notice this passage in Isaiah 2:4, and I actually had been thinking about this. We'll just read the first one. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. That's definitely talking about the messianic kingdom. Well, how does Jesus do that? Have you thought about that? How does he judge between the nations, and how does he render decisions for many peoples? How does he do that today? Church, exactly. But the church is built upon what? The Word of God. Yeah, and so, you know, when we have something we're trying to figure out, something we're trying to understand, a dispute, where do we go for the answers? God's Word. And, you know, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the way that God judges between the nations and renders decisions for many people today is through his inspired word. We have everything we need that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. And I think that's the point being made here, that this king is going to reign righteously and his princes will rule justly through what they have left us. And in the church, that's what happens as well, isn't it? What did Paul say to Timothy? You know, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's what's happening here. And I think that's really the messianic point here. Let's look at verse 2. And each prince and his king and his princes shall be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. I mean, those are some lofty things that are being spoken about here. And we've got four parallel statements here. What is common between every one of these statements? Refuge from the wind, shelter from the storm, streams of water in a dry country, the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. What is common here? Yeah. There is relief in a negative circumstance or situation. When you're in the wind, you have refuge. When you're in the storm, you have shelter. When you're in a dry country, you have streams of water. What does that make you think of? You know, the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. What does some version say there? And that the King James Version, what does it say there instead of a shade of a huge rock in a parched land? So a rock in a weary land. You know, we've heard the song. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. But that's what we have in Christ. We see that the world is wind and rain and turmoil, and we are always thirsting for more, and we're never satisfied, and the sun beats down upon us, and we are weary and tired. But in Christ and his kingdom, in his church, we find refuge and shelter and streams of living water and rest from the elements of this life. And Philip said it the other day, you know what we really find in Christ and in the church, I believe, in his kingdom, is perspective. We find the perspective we need to have of what is going on outside, that stuff really doesn't matter in the end, does it? It might cause us problems, it might cause us affliction, but it's a momentary light affliction when we look at things from the proper perspective, that we have refuge, we have shelter, we have streams of water, we have the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. In the church, we, as Philip put it, I think last week, we calibrate our compasses and figure out where true north is. And none of this stuff outside is going to dissuade us from doing that if we have the proper mindset and the proper perspective. Let's look at the next verse here. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And that's, you know, that's what we have through the revealed word of God, isn't it? We have sight. We have hearing. But God's sight, God's hearing. And if we want to know what God's perspective is, it's not very difficult to find, is it? He's left it for us. And it's just, to me, this is just a beautiful description of everything we have in Christ and his kingdom. And then we have this challenging verse here. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. And the point here may be that once we know and understand what Christ offers us, once we know his will, we will no longer stammer trying to figure out what to say, but will hasten to speak it to others because we know what to say and we know how valuable it is. So I'm not sure if that's necessarily what's being said here, but it seems to fit the context of this passage. Any other comments on these first four verses before we move on? Remember, we got two chapters to get through, and I should probably spend a little more time in this section just because, and there'll be another one or two that's more like this. So let's look in the same context, still the Messianic kingdom, the Christ and his princes. Here's kind of the opposite, if you want to use that word. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. As I was thinking about this, I thought about something. We have cable and we have this channel called Music Choice. 90% of the time our television is tuned to Music Choice because Hannah loves listening to music. And it's usually some instrumental music or something like that. But two of the stations she listens to, they have quotes playing with the music. Some of you might have seen this. And it's quotes by people who are kind of considered influential, like Deepak Chopra, Tony Robbins, Oprah Winfrey, Zig Ziglar, people like that. And most of the time, my opinion is that it seems like they're so obvious they don't need to be said, or they don't make any sense at all, or they're just ridiculous. Every once in a while, there's one that I say, oh, that's kind of valuable. I saw one yesterday, and it said, almost anything can be fixed by unplugging it for a few minutes, even yourself. And I kind of like that one because we do need to unplug and kind of be rebooted sometimes. But I was thinking about this, if we're taking our cues as to how to live from these people, Deepak Chopra, Tony Robbins, these people are just spouting their own mind. They're saying what they think is right and good and healthy, and they're being foolish. But we are able to distinguish between what is foolish and what is noble, aren't we? Because we have the standard that tells us what is noble and what is foolish. And it's just, these men, these people, and I think televangelists, so often they're keeping the hungry person unsatisfied and withholding drink from the thirsty. They're just, it's all fluff. And they don't give you anything meaningful and substantial, and you never get enough. But that's not what Christ offers us. That's not what he gives us in his kingdom. And in verse 8, there's kind of the answer to all that. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. And if our plans are God's plans, then they are noble plans, and they will allow us to stand. But if we're following people who are just spouting their own minds and what they think is best, you know, I've worked with people who, they always have an opinion and a suggestion and all this, but they don't know what they're talking about half the time. So, all right, let's go on to this next section, 32, 9 through 15, the complacent women, kind of a shift that takes place here in thought and maybe or may not be connected. So this is kind of a judgment on these complacent women. And let's look at verse 9 and 10 here. Or is it? Yeah. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Notice the time frame Isaiah gives here. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Well, first of all, what's complacency and why is it so dangerous? Yeah, it's like, hey, everything's fine. It's good. It's going to go on as it always has. As I was reading this, I thought of, I wrote down the reference, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 11, where the mockers are there saying, hey, nothing's changed. It's always been the same from the beginning of creation. It's never going to change. And what does God say? He says, you know, hey, you know, no, just, you got to realize that God's patience is his long suffering, that, you know, his delay is his long suffering. He's not willing that anyone perish. You know, if you're complacent, then you've got the wrong attitude. But these women were complacent. But Isaiah says here in the next year and a few days, within a year and a few days, you know, your vintage is going to be ended. So we know this can't be talking about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, at least these first couple verses here. How many people are going to shortly be camped outside Jerusalem? According to what we just talked about earlier on?
Well, north of 185,000.
185. You think locusts are a problem?
That's all that died. Some of them went back and
out. Yeah. So, can you imagine what they did? The vineyards aren't within the city walls, are they? Where are they? They're out in the field. You think these guys are going to let grapes sit on a vine? I mean, they had a scorched earth policy anyway. What did they do? They destroyed everything. I mean, they had already, from what Philip had been teaching, destroyed basically all the cities around Jerusalem. They've pretty much scorched the entire place. And you know, they had come in apparently to Jerusalem at this point, but Isaiah's saying, within a year and a few days, your wine's dried up. And just, you know, this is what they have to look forward to. I think that's what he's talking about here. Notice what he says in the next verses. And I think this may be a little farther out. I believe this has got to be speaking about ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks. I think the Assyrians were turned away, or destroyed, but the Babylonians were still coming. And it seems to me this is talking about even the city's not going to be spared at this point. And then we have this verse right after, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. What is this talking about? In the middle of all this destruction, in the middle of all this prophecy of doom, what is this talking about? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Acts chapter 2, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, quoting the prophet Joel. Seems to me this is clearly talking about that day and that time and this fertile field and this forest. This is all spiritual. This is not speaking of physical fulfillment, but of spiritual fulfillment. These things that, you know, that we have in Christ, in the Messiah. And then we have this section that follows that I've entitled Peace, Security, and Rest for God's People. Let's go ahead and read through these verses here. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness, and this is connected to verse 15 and the verses following. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Do you think this really ever happened for Israel in their lifetime as a nation? No. Not happening today either. Not by any means. Look what's going on over there and has been forever. You know what this is? This is Psalm 23. I thought, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is spiritual. This is internal. This is not as a result of outward circumstances and physical geography and those. This is what's happening. And so, and I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. I was talking to somebody about this passage the other day. What is Jesus promising here? I mean, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then he's a fraud or he's completely delusional. But if he is who he says he is, he can fulfill what he promises here. He's God in the flesh, and he can give us rest from our burdens and lighten our burdens. Look at verse 19, and this is another peculiar verse in the middle of all this. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. This is one of those. I had to go to commentators on this one. I try not to do that too much, but every once in a while. And the sense seems to be, and it's also, you can look at Isaiah 10, 18, 19, 33, and 34, where the forest is actually an army. The army's depicted as a forest. And, you know, and when you're thinking of the Syrian, that God's going to strike that forest down. And that city's going to be utterly laid low. He's not going to let any of that come and get you. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say, so even though the physical world may be crashing down all around you still, if you've got the Spirit of God and you're focused on His Word.
That's exactly.
It's not all those things going on around.
Yeah, it's not the outward circumstances. It's what's happening inwardly through what God provides us through His Son and through His Word. And then, right in cue with that, how blessed you will be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. And this paints a vivid picture of a time of security and freedom, which the Jews never really truly experienced after this time. I mean, they survived, they returned to Jerusalem, but they were always under the thumb of an oppressive nation. They were always being attacked by the people around them, you know. So, you know, there may have been brief periods of peace and security, but never anything like what's talked about here. And again, we need to think of the spiritual freedom and the security we have through Christ and through His kingdom. And that seems to me what's ultimately in view here. All right, let's get to chapter 33, moving along fairly well here. This is first 16 verses. We have a picture of God's judgment. And I want us to think specifically in this section about the Assyrians and what they have been doing to the nations around Israel or Judah, and even to the cities of Judah, with the exception of Jerusalem. And notice what we're told here. Woe to you, O destroyer. Who's the destroyer, if we're thinking of the Assyrians? Assyria. While you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. Why are the Assyrians there in the first place? Who put them there? God, to inflict judgment on an obstinate and rebellious nation. He put them there, and then he said, but I'm going to judge you for what you've done. And, you know, and we read earlier about, you know, hey, I'm, you know, we're Assyria, we're tough, we're, nobody's going to deal with us. You know, this is all happening because of how great we are. And God's saying, no. That's not why this is happening. It's happening because I put you in power to fulfill my purpose in judging this people who disobeyed me constantly and became idolatrous and all of these other things. And notice verse 2 here. Oh, Lord, be out just in the middle of it. This almost seems to be a personal prayer by Isaiah in the middle of this prophecy. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou there, or our, I think the ESV says, strength every morning, our salvation also in time of distress. He's thinking about the Assyrians and what God's going to do, and it seems like he has this personal prayer for himself and for the people, which we see frequently in some of these prophets, praying for the people and repenting on behalf of the people. Verse 3, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of thyself, nations disperse, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. And this is a little bit complicated, but at whom are nations dispersing here in this passage? What is responsible for them dispersing?
Captivity?
In the text here, the lifting up of what? Thyself. It's almost as if he's speaking to God. At the lifting up of yourself, Lord, God, nations disperse and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. I think this is God's judgment upon Assyria he's talking about. As he is lifted up, he's judging these nations. Now, as a result of the captivity, you know, he's going to do that. He judges the Assyrians for that as well. And look at this next section. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Remember, who were the Israelites trusting in priorly? Who were they looking to for help? Egypt. But he's saying, you need to be looking to the Lord. He shall be your stability. He shall be your salvation. He shall be your wisdom and your knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And, he's trying to encourage the people as he's prophesying this judgment, I believe, against Assyria. And verses 7 through 9 may be describing the current state of affairs in Judah, which had been brought on by the Assyrians. Look at these verses. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. All those cities, what are those cities? They're cities of Israel, aren't they? Or cities of Judah, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Or cities of Israel. And what is this? Who has broken the covenant here? They have, but I think this is saying that God is no longer honoring the covenant because they have broken. You know, it's like when Moses came down from the mountain and the people had the golden calves, what did he do? He broke the tablets. I've had enough of you. This covenant is broken. And it seems to me that's what he says. You've broken it. It's severed.
It's similar to
committing adultery, and the other one acknowledging that you've broken the covenant, and it's over.
Yeah, you know what this is? I mean, think about Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings and cursings. What happened to Israel and Judah is exactly what God said would happen to them if they didn't obey him. Cursed will be your mixing bowl. You know, the nation's going to overpower you. They're going to drag you off into captivity. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. They dishonored the covenant, and I think what this is saying is he has broken it. He's laid these cities to waste through the Assyrians. He will lay them to waste more, lay Judah to waste through Babylon. Because they violated his covenant, and he no longer honors it. He even says in one place that I will remove my protection from you. I didn't look that up. And what does that tell you? That he had been protecting them. He had been keeping them safe. But there came a time.
I mean, they were his chosen people. He kept the nations around them away.
And he said, no more. And that's what this is talking about. That all these places have been pretty much decimated by the Assyrians at this point. It's just getting worse and worse for them. Let's look at 10 through 13. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. And this could be applied to Judah or the Assyrians or whoever. It's time for judgment. And he did lay waste the Assyrians, didn't he? And Israel and Judah did end up in captivity, didn't they? God's judgment is universal. If we disobey him, then we stand accountable for what we have done. And he will hold every person accountable. That's the bad news. And the reaction to this, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with this continual burning? With the continual burning, I got carried away there. But we're gone. We have nothing that we can rely on. I mean, but notice what he says here. And what do we keep seeing is this repeating pattern throughout the prophets that we have judgment. And then we have opportunity for redemption. And we see that here. Who can survive? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Think about what you're spending your time and in media when you look at this. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Who can escape God's judgment? This person. The person who dwells on these things. And then, seems to be kind of in context, we have the prophecy of a glorious future for God's people. Your eyes, and there is something a little different going on here, and we'll see it as we go along. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. And when you think about, and this was a commentator, but it made sense to me. I think a couple of them actually said the same thing. That here they are looking over the walls of Jerusalem eventually here, and they see this Assyrian army. That's what they see. And then God destroys this army. And they are seeing the king, the almighty king in his beauty and his power dealing with their enemy. And now they look out, they don't see this army. What do they? They just see the horizon expanse. You know, obviously they're looking down at him anyway, but still, I think that may be the point being made here. And This is interesting also. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? What is, instead of meditate, what does the ESV say here, Zach? That's 18, chapter 33. Your heart will muse on terror. And I think the idea is not you're just freaking out about it, but you're thinking back on the terror that you were experiencing under this Assyrian invasion. He says your heart will think about that, and it's going to ask, well, where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Things that are all military type, you know, things. You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends. The Assyrians, I think. Of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. That's not going to be there anymore because God has taken care of them. He's taken them out of the picture. I think that may be the point being made here. And then he says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. Now, there might be a dual prophecy going on here that Jerusalem's going to be safe again. And there was at least a 15-year... Well, actually, I think the Babylonians didn't come for over 100 years after this point. But, you know, Hezekiah gets this reprieve, doesn't he? And he's a good ruler. You know, and he's, you know, among all the kings, he's one of the few good ones lately. You know, and he, and that may be part of what's being said here. But I have a little trouble applying a tent which shall not be... Jerusalem being a tent which shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. Does that describe the Jerusalem after this time? No, the Babylonians destroyed it completely, didn't they? So, you know, you have to kind of think of heavenly Jerusalem, which is talked about, I think, in Hebrews 11, in Revelation, I want to say 21 or 22, somewhere in there, which is called the church. And it made me think of what we're told in Daniel 2:44, that in the days of those kings, talking about the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Here's Jerusalem being described as a tent which shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. It seems to me it's talking about that heavenly Jerusalem, which is God's church. The kingdom, an eternal kingdom that has no enemies that can conquer it. And we'll actually talk about that in just a moment here. And I got a little ahead of myself there. Look at verse 21 here. But there, in that Jerusalem, the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars shall go, and on which no mighty ship shall pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So here's this place of rivers and wide canals. It's just an abundance of the necessities there. And what is this thing about ships with oars, these mighty ships? What does that make you think of? Yeah, military assault by water. And he's saying there's not going to be any more military assault. Now, does that fit physical Israel? No, not by any means. But it does fit God's church. And, you know, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. He will be our king. He will protect us from the threat of our enemy. And as I was reading this, it made me think of what we're told in John 10. 27 through 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Here's these wide canals and broad rivers. You know, I go back to Psalm 23 again. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's the promise Jesus makes to us, that he's going to protect us as long as we're in him, as we're in the kingdom, as we're abiding by that covenant we have with him. He will dwell with us and make his home with us, and he gives eternal life to us. And no one shall snatch. No, none of these ships are going to come in here and haul you off. No one is going to snatch you out of my hands. And verse 23 is a little confusing. And I wonder if he's directing this back to the Assyrians, possibly. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And he's just saying, you guys, your power's gone. I've taken it away. And when you think of, here's Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are the lame. You know, and they're going to, you know, can you imagine what might have happened after that army was decimated? You know, I don't want to be about 185,000 dead bodies, but can you imagine the plunder? I would think that the people probably went out and got all the shields and swords and anything. You know, I don't know how long they were besieged by the Assyrians. I don't know if anybody knows that. Does it even say in the scriptures? But they were obviously besieged for at least some time. So I wonder if that's a reference to this. I can't be dogmatic about these things, but they all seem to fit with what the historical context and what we're reading here. And then finally we have verse 24. Timing this well today, I can't believe it. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem again, the church, it seems to me. And I couldn't help but think of these passages in Revelation. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And I think you could probably say sickness would fall into that category as well easily. But that's how it's going to be. And that's talking about heaven ultimately, I think. But spiritually, there's no more death. There's no spiritual, pain if we bring our burdens to Jesus Christ. And then finally, Revelation 22:3, and there shall no longer be any curse. He says up in Isaiah there, the people will be forgiven their iniquity. That curse, that judgment, that iniquity will all be taken away, and that all happens through Jesus Christ. So, I mean, these prophecies, you can't be dogmatic about a lot of these things, but so many of them do seem to fit what is said about the kingdom of God and his church and the spiritual blessings we have through Jesus Christ. Well, that's our time is up. I'm sorry I didn't get a lot of comments, but there was a lot to cover, but thank you for your time and attention.